Father, we come before you knowing that you are the God of mercy. And we bow at your feet asking that certainly you forgive us of our sins. But Lord, also we ask that you would restore us in such a way that we are not afraid to step out for you. That when trials and difficulties come along, that we'd not be discouraged. But we'd wait to hear from you as the Apostle Paul did. We pray that the same transforming events that took place in his life could in some way reflect our own walks. That you have transformed us from the inside out. And as we learn about what Saul or the Apostle Paul went through, we pray that we would glean encouragement and be strengthened in the faith and be not afraid to step out and do your will. So, Father, bless your word as it goes out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've only been able to make it through about six verses here in chapter 9, but Lord willing, we're going to make it through the rest of the chapter. And again, it deals with Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, being met by the Lord, being blinded by the light, God talking to him, Jesus Christ talking to him, and for 3 days he was left blind. And he had an encounter with God. And all of us at one time or another have had an encounter with God. I don't know how you would describe yours, whether it was like mine in a room and I heard a guy on a radio and I said, okay, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ. Or you went forward in a crusade, or somebody came along and witnessed to you, or you were at a shopping center and somebody came up and talked to you and gave you a tract, something like that in some way. Or you came to church here and you heard a message. And maybe you went forward in another church, or maybe you just said, oh, I'm going to say that prayer. Each one of us has had an encounter with God, just like the Apostle Paul. He was a little more dramatic. But we see him have this experience. And again, the normal Christian experience is we meet with God, then we meet with other believers, and then we meet with those who aren't believers. And that should be the normal Christian experience. Most people, I believe, get stuck on number two. They go and have an experience with God. They have fellowship with those who are around them. But they never actually reach out to somebody else. Because after all, that's kind of scary, isn't it? How many in here have gone out witnessing just cold calling, where you take a tract and you hand them a tract, or you go up to them and say, my name is Bill, I'm here to present, maybe your name is not Bill, but I would say, my name is Bill, I'm here to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. Would you like to hear it? How many have done that? I'd like to see. I see not even 10, 15%. And that buttresses my theory that most of us don't reach out to somebody else. I will tell you, somebody reached out to you, whether it's through the radio, whether it's in a church, whether it's a friend that you have. Somebody invited you. Yolanda, Andy reached out to you, right? Yes. At 7-Eleven. You were at 7-Eleven, and he goes, hey, why don't you come to church? And you came to church, right?
Bible study.
Yeah, Bible study. And it's just little things like that that we can do. When was the last time? And look, I don't have to take the rod and start beating you over the head with it. That's not what I do. I am interested in you guys receiving the full blessing that God has in store for you. And it's very nerve-wracking to be able to open up your mouth and even invite somebody to church. Think about it. How do you feel if you go up to an acquaintance and you say, would you like to go to church with me? What's going to be one of two answers? Yes and no. And if they say no, you don't have to fall apart. Oh, no, I've been rejected. And walk away. You don't have to do that. Just say, okay, would you like to go sometime? And they could say, well, maybe. You know, people who are not saved do not want to be saved. Do you know that? They have to be convinced. And how will they know unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone is sent? And so the people that you are around, you can ask them, would you like to go to the church? And you can ask them a question like, do you ever think about God? Now that's a biggie, right? Just go up to somebody that you know and say, do you ever think about God? It's like, What are you asking me? That everybody likes to talk about God. They are interested. Remember, I gave you those questions last week that people ask. They want to know. Everybody's interested in their destiny, where they're going. Everybody gives thought to it at one time or another. And you can turn to somebody. I'll give you this challenge. This next week, as you're out and about, you're going to run into somebody that you know. And all you have to do when you're in their conversation with them, say, you know, I was at church this last week and my pastor told me to do something. He told me to invite somebody to church. Would you like to go to church? And that's all you have to do. Put all the onus on me. Just, my pastor did it. And, you know, you're trying to do what God wants you to do. If you really feel nervous about it, just ask him. Just say, would you like to come to church? You know, most people that I talk to that come here, they say, your church is so loving. They usually leave because of me, but everybody else is so loving. But the church is so loving. They're greeted when they come in. They sit down and we say hello. And normally people don't leave without having some type of contact. And that's our job, is to have that interaction, that relationship with those who come into church. That's why we have you every Sunday morning. Say hello to somebody who is around you and show yourself friendly. You don't have to do it in such a way where you're showing yourself unfriendly. Hi, nice to meet you. And you walk away. You want to make sure you're presenting yourself as somebody who is friendly, that you have a pleasant message for them, and the message of salvation, or that it's going to be presented here. And so that's our job. My desire is that you move on from stage two, just interacting with fellow Christians, and make sure you go beyond that and introduce somebody to Jesus Christ, or help them find Jesus Christ. After all, as I said before, somebody helped you, and so we need to pass this on. But this is Paul's experience here. And he was on the road to Damascus. He was so committed to his cause of collecting Christians and persecuting them, and seeing that some of them died, he was willing to travel 130 miles north to Damascus. And it was on that road that he came in contact with Jesus Christ. In verse 5 of chapter 9, it says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. And then verse 6 says, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So at this point, he was on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus, and he's going to be there for a period of time. So he has this encounter with God, and now he's preparing him to have this encounter with a fellow believer. In verse 7, it says, "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Now, at this particular point, it's usually a crisis that brings many people to the Lord. Something happens in their lives that is tremendously disturbing, and they're trying to find some meaning for why this particular thing happened. It can be an illness. It can be an accident. This last week was the memorial service for the little boy who was stabbed by the 10-year-old. And I heard the church was just packed, and everybody showed up, certainly to support the mom, but also people, I'm sure, are looking for some kind of meaning. Why does this have to happen? You know, the Bible does say that it is harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle, which means it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. And in saying that, when you have all of those resources, you believe you have no need of anything. These people who are the ultra wealthy, and there's a big debate about that right now in the political side. I don't care if they're ultra wealthy. I know that they have to use it in some way or give it to somebody at some time, whether it's before they die or after they die, it's going to go somewhere else. And when that happens, and when somebody has so much money, they don't have a single care in the world. Now, I related this story several years ago, but I know of a man who was a multimillionaire in San Diego. I'm not going to say what he used to do. He is no longer living. but at his particular residence in the city, he tore down two houses to put up one big house, and it's a huge house. And I've been there for years when he owned it. Now somebody else owns it. And what he did was out in his entry to his house, it wasn't a normal driveway, of course, but people would park in front of his little entryway. And the entryway was about 50 feet across. And he didn't like that. So he told one of the people who worked for him, "I want you to take this ice pick out there and go flatten all four tires." And this guy related this story to me. It's like he felt even if he got caught, so no big deal. It's no skin off his nose. You know, what's four tires? You'll get the message not to park there again. And see, that oftentimes, not always, but that oftentimes can be the attitude of somebody who is tremendously wealthy. They don't care. Remember, I related this story years ago too. Remember Ross Perot?
Remember that little guy?
You know, he's a short little guy. Down in Texas, where he lived, there was a reef off of where he wanted to put a dock. And he went to the Coastal Commission or whoever it was down in Texas and asked for permission, get a permit, and do this. Blow it up. He wanted to blow it up so he could get his boat in there. They said, "No, we're not going to allow you to do that." What do you think he did? He blew it up. He didn't care. He's going to pay the fine. It's no big deal. So what? I got my dock. You know, he has his dock out there, and he's able to put his boat up. And people just don't care if they have enough money. Another story I can relate to you, people in one of the areas that I work, remember when the drought was going through here and nobody could water their lawns or plants or anything else? And they said, "You cannot do that, and you'll be fined." Well, this one particular place that I know of, a large, large estate, they weren't going to let anything die. So they decided to water it anyhow. And they said, "You can't do that." And the guy said, "Fine me. I don't care. Fine me." And so see the attitude of the person who is wealthy? They feel they don't have a need for anything. But yet those people who are poor, who are going through crises, who do they have to turn to? No one but God. And so we want to be like the scripture says, not so wealthy that we forget about God and not so poor that we have to steal to eat. And so Paul here is going through a major crisis. Paul has his sight taken away from him, how disturbing that would be for anyone. And he has to be led by the hand, and somebody is being contacted by God so that he might go to Paul, or at this time it's Saul, and deal with him the way that Lord wants to deal with him. Now, this won't be the first time that somebody has been healed of blindness in the scripture. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus, he spits in the dirt. And then he picks it up. And then he puts it right in the guy's eye. And that's where you get the expression, "Here's mud in your eye," you know. Wipes it in there. And he tells him to go wash. And he goes, washes. And he can see after that. So Jesus healed him. He was a man blind from birth. And the people around him couldn't believe what had taken place. And they said, "Well, who healed you? And who are you? Are you this guy?" And he goes, "Hey, I don't know anything. All I know is I once was blind, but now I see." And that usually comes because of some crisis. And the crisis gets turned around because we turn to God and ask for his help. And he provides the help. Now, just as a side note, that's no guarantee that you're going to get help. God oftentimes will have us go through suffering and persecution and trials and difficulty just so that we will learn to trust in him no matter what, even to the point of your life being taken. And if that happens, all the more glory to you because you get to go directly to heaven. But this certainly is a tragedy, and the Bible resonates this theme throughout Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7:1, "A good name is better than fine perfume, and a day of death better than a day of birth." Now, why would the Lord say that? The day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth. It's because all the suffering ends. It all comes to naught. We don't have to continue anymore. I've seen several older people die, and as they die, you can tell they're just ready. they're so worn out. They're so tired. They're just ready to go. And they want to go and have their new body and experience with the Lord. And now me, I'm not ready yet. I'm going to play laser tag next Wednesday. But when you get to that point, you start wearing out and you go, oh, it's just so hard. It's so difficult. It is. Another side note, little story. Last week, I was looking up information, and I think I went to Fox News, and there was a little thing on there on Fox News, the comparison of I think he was an octogenarian. I think he was 84. Maybe he was 74. But he was a marathon runner. And either 74 or 84. Man, more power to that guy who can do that. And the reason I read this is because it said, look at the MRI of this marathon runner's legs. They took a cross section of his legs, and you have these two, it looks like round stakes. You know, he has this femur bone all the way through the middle, and then all this muscle on the outside, and you just go, oh, 74, 84 years old. This guy's tough. And then it took a cross section of the same age man who was sedentary. Did nothing. The amount of muscle around the bone only extended about 1 inch. The rest of it was just fat and skin. And you see the two. And that's why some people, they just get so tired. It's because they're not able to do anything anymore. But this guy, he's buff. He's ready to go. He's going for the distance. He's had the difficulty. And look what it did for him. It strengthened him. And again, that's like Paul. Paul was a Jew among Jews. He was just as smart. He was as sharp as a tack. And he could have any scripture at his beck and call, and he could use that, and he was using that against the Christians. Well, God met him, and because he had done all this spiritual workout, so to speak, God was able to use him in a fantastic way. Now, again, the difficulty is there, but it's going to be used by what we know as an ordinary man. In verse 10, it says, In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he said. Now, I've often wondered what a vision would be like. I guess it's when you're awake. It's like the movie Inception. Some of you guys saw that? It's like it's real. Almost like, have you guys ever experienced lucid dreaming? Where you're asleep and you're dreaming and you know you're dreaming and that you're asleep and that you can control some of the things inside the dream. I've had it once. It was really cool, but it was weird. It was really weird. And I'm thinking, well, that's kind of what a vision would be like if the Lord, all of a sudden, everything blanks out around you and you just start experiencing whatever. In this vision, the Lord says to Ananias, Ananias, yes, Lord. I think you would say the same thing at that point. Yes, Lord, what is it? Now, Ananias, we have no indication that he was an apostle, that he was a prophet, that he was a deacon inside the church. And if somebody has done the calculation of how old in the Lord he would have been at this particular point. Like Paul in Damascus, it's believed that that happened between 37 and 40 AD. The crucifixion of Jesus happened in 33 AD. So at this particular point, he could only have been a disciple 3 to 7 years. Now, being a disciple 3 to 7 years, he could know quite a bit. After all, the apostles knew quite a bit at this point. But for all intents and purposes, all we know is that he was an ordinary man. Now, this gives hope to all of us. We are all ordinary, and that's who God calls, is the person who is ordinary, the person who is not so wise. And Paul was saying this to those in the book of 1 Corinthians. Not many of you were wise when you were called. Not many of you were noble. Not that he doesn't call those people, but he does. But most the people God calls are the things, the foolish things of the world. You can take offense at that and say, who are you calling a fool? You know, now we're fools for Christ. But this man, Ananias here, is chosen by the Lord, and he was called by the word of God, which was Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So the Word of God, the living Word of God, called Ananias. How do we get called? Same way. The Word of God. You open up the Word, it's a mirror, you look at it, and you see what you're supposed to do. Like the Mexico thing I told last Sunday night, the men and women of the Word, that the Bible says go. That we need to go. We are not commanded to stay. Do you see anywhere in the Word where it says, and therefore, stay in the world? It says, no, go into the world, right? Therefore, you go into the world and make disciples. Not, therefore, stay in the world or stay in the church or stay in your city and make disciples, but go. And so here, the Lord called Ananias by the living Word. We are also called to do these same things by the written Word of God. Verse 13 says, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. So Ananias is really happy about going, right? He's not. He's very upset. He's going, I have heard that this guy is a murderer. I have heard that this guy is taking people's lives. Why would you basically, and I'm using my own words here, why would you send me to such an individual? So he was reluctant and fearful at the same time to go. If I said, we're all going witnessing today down at Mission Beach on the boardwalk and you're going to talk to people, how many of you would be fearful and reluctant? I dare say at least half in here would say, I'm not going. I got things to do. You can go ahead and go. That's just fine for you and everyone else. And you would be fearful and reluctant. And I understand that. I've been there before. Well, who else was reluctant to go when God called him? There's lots of people, right? How about Jonah? Now, what happened to Jonah because he didn't go? Now, see, I scuba dive. And I always want to be obedient to where God tells me where he wants me to go. I don't want to be swallowed by some huge fish out there. And there's some big fish out there. And when you see them at least as big as you, you go, ooh, it's big. It's really big. And, you know, I've seen pictures of people next to whales out there, just almost touching them on the nose. Huge. So Jonah, God called him to go to Nineveh, and he goes, nope, ain't going. Got on a boat in the opposite direction. And what happened to him? Well, the ocean started tossing back and forth. There's a great storm, and everybody on the ship said to him as he went downstairs in the boat, down below decks, they said, will you not call out to your God? Maybe he'll save us. And he goes, I know what the problem is. Well, what's the problem? He told me to go this way, and I went that way. What? He goes, throw me overboard, and everything will be fine. Again, that's Bill's version. But they threw him overboard, and he got swallowed by a fish. And for how many days?
3 days.
3 days. How many days was Paul blind? 3 days. Somebody who is reluctant. Somebody who is fearful about going. Also, what about Moses? Here's a quote from Moses. Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. Lord calls you to go somewhere. You're going to go, Lord, please send someone else. Can't somebody else do that? Now, what happened to Moses? God showed up to kill him, right? He was going to kill him. Now, there's some debate about why he was going to kill him, but he was going to kill him. He was completely reluctant. Several times he said, no, I don't want to. I can't talk right. Have I not made the mouth? God said to him, did I not put speech in your lips? You know, you can do this. And he's going, or just send someone else. Well, he reluctantly went. And like Barak, not the president, but Barak in the book of Judges with Deborah. Remember, he was called out to fight Sisera, if you've read the book. And he didn't want to go alone. He goes, well, Deborah, you go with me. He was kind of reluctant, like, you need to go with me. And he goes, okay. Or she says, okay, I'm going to go with you. But the credit will be given to another. And Sisera runs to a woman's tent, hides in the tent. If you remember the story, she gave him a little bit of warm milk and said, come on in, lay down here, I'll cover you up with some of these blankets and things, and it'll be okay. And then she went and took a big tent peg and right through his temple, smash right through his temple, killed him. You know, so Barak didn't get the credit for that, it was the woman who killed him. Now, if you get the credit, when you get to heaven, do you think you're going to be happy? Oh, yeah. How much do you think the Lord is going to reward you for you simply stepping out? Like, for instance, as I said earlier, if you know somebody this week that you can talk to and say, my pastor told me to ask somebody to come to church. Would you like to come? And what if they come? And what if they get saved? And then they bring somebody else and they get saved. And they bring somebody else and they turn into the next Billy Graham. Guess who gets the credit? You do. You get the credit. How big will your reward be? Huge. Massive. And all you have to do is be obedient because the Lord tells us to go. So Paul here is going to be ministered to by Ananias, but Ananias is reluctant. Then in verse 17 it says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now again, how quickly after his conversion experience was he baptized? Right away. If this platform could open up, we'd get people baptized right away. We'd dunk you fully. I think that's the way to do it. We'd like to get you fully wet, hold you down, get all the sin washed off, and then we bring you back up. Not really. That's not how you get your sin washed. It's the blood of Christ that washes the sin. But we like to hold you under just to represent that. And we bring you back up. And it's good. And Paul got baptized right away. He had a conversion experience. And somebody who knew God already was sent. Now, we all have a ministry to our kids, right? We all have a ministry to our spouses if we are married. Or to our boyfriends or girlfriends if we are dating in some way. But we also have a ministry to those who are our enemies. We are to love our enemies just like we are to love our kids, just like we are to love those inside the body of Christ, just like we are to love our spouses. The same word agape is for all of them inside of Scripture. And so we're not to delete any one of them because we feel uncomfortable. We're supposed to get outside of our comfort zone. And this is exactly what Ananias did. He got out of his comfort zone. Now, you are one of the two this morning. You are either like Paul, who is resistant to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, or you are like Ananias. There is no in between. You're either the one called or you need to hear the message and get saved just like Paul the Apostle. Now from this point, Saul, or Paul, goes out and starts reaching those who are not believers. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? Or this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoner to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, with what happened to Paul here, where was he used to going all the time? Synagogue. That's where he'd hang out. The temple. That's what he did all the time. He would be with his fellow Jews, always studying. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Before you got saved, where did you hang out? What did you do? You know, if you left that group, there are people back there that need to be saved. Now, I'm not saying, look, go down to the bar that you used to hang out in and sit with the people there. And unless the Lord calls you to do something like that, you know, I would say probably avoid that. But many people get called, but you run into those people, right? Make a point to run into them. Tell them what happened. If there's a family event, somebody invites you to something, go. And now imagine this. You're getting ready to eat because everybody ordered pizza and there's a game on. You used to hang out with all these guys and they're still drinking beer and you're just having some water or soda or something like that. And you have some pizza, but you go, you know, guys, can I pray first? Imagine that. Especially at a Raiders game. But imagine that at a Chargers game, something like that, you show up, you're there, and they're serving this food, and you just show yourself friendly, and you grab a couple of your buddies, if you're a guy, he goes, guys, can we pray for this food, and that the Chargers win? You know, something like that. And that the Raiders lose. Can we pray for that? And, you know, you can do that. And if you do that, you're going to be a witness. And one of the guys may turn to you, and I'm just giving a scenario here. He may turn to you and say, "So what happened to you?" "Well, man, I got saved." "Saved? What do you mean, saved? I do that when my wife goes shopping. I save all kinds of money because she has coupons." "What do you mean, saved? How'd you get saved? What, you're a different person now?" "Yeah, I'm a new creature in Christ." "What are you talking about, man? What happened? I need another beer. What are you talking about?" And you can blow their mind as you're sitting there talking with them. Take the opportunity. You know, it presents itself. When I first got saved, I went back and I started talking with everybody I knew. Now, at that time, I used to snow ski. I try not to do that now because, of course, I'm getting older. I go to laser tag instead. And so the snow skiing, two of my friends, the guy I grew up with, his name is Gary, and another guy that lived up the street, his name is Frank, we decided to go skiing from here to Mammoth. And I thought, what a great opportunity, all the way to Mammoth. And Frank, who owned the car, he said, "Well, why don't you drive, Bill?" I drove the whole way. And I talked about Christ the whole way. Frank ended up getting saved. Not then. Years later, he got saved. Gary, I don't think Gary is saved, even though I have semi-regular contact with him. But Frank got saved, and he is just on fire. And I thought, a captive audience. This is fantastic. I've told you this before, too. When I would go skiing, I'd get on the chairlift. From the moment I'd get up on the chairlift, I'd go, "So, hey, you guys go to church?" "What? What, man? Yeah, do you guys go to church?" No, I don't go to church." "Well, I used to go when I was young. You know, it would probably be a good idea if I went back." And you start having conversations. I love the captive audience type of thing. And not where I'm badgering them, but I simply, "Hey, did you hear what's going on in the world with Iran, which is formerly known as the biblical Persia, and how they're getting together with Russia, and they're threatening the Straits of Hormuz over there, and a nuclear conflict could rise? Do you see what's happening over there with the nuclear regulators going over there?" And you know it's all talked about in the Bible. "Yeah, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Did you know that? And that's a precursor to Jesus Christ coming back." "What are you talking about?" And you bring this stuff up if you are knowledgeable, like Ananias. I believe he was knowledgeable and he was obedient to the Lord. So take those opportunities. Paul, Saul, at this point, he goes back to the synagogues and he starts debating them and saying, "Jesus is the Christ," baffling those who are inside the church. Wow, that was the strangest service I've ever been to at the synagogue that he'd go to. And they'd walk away just baffled. Allow the Lord to use you in such a way and make sure you are sharpening your sword. You know, the Bible talks about the armor of God, where you have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the goings learned about with the truth, shield of faith, and sing, the sword of the Spirit, right? Some people have a ding, a little... You know, it's like a little dagger, and it really doesn't do it. Oh, clean my fingernails, something like that. You want to make sure that your sword is like 4 feet long, and not a fake one. I saw this program the other day where they're making the fake swords for the medieval times, you know, made out of plastic and foam and stuff like that. That won't do it. You need the full-on metal samurai steel. Pull that thing out, and you will use the sword in such a way to divide soul and spirit, and you can slice it right in there if you know the word. If you don't know the word, you might as well just take out a little pugil stick and beat people over the head, and they're going to walk away not having any benefit from your conversation at all. That's why it's necessary that we know the word of God. And here, Saul knew the word, and that's why he was baffling those who were around him. Going on in verse 23, "After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Isn't that just the way it goes? You become a Christian, you lose all your friends, and then they want to kill you. At least back then, they wanted to kill you. And by the way, throughout all of church history, when people have separated themselves and become devoted to God and showed what proper doctrine was, even those inside the church wanted to kill them. People like Martin Luther, they wanted to kill Martin Luther and Erasmus and all these people from times of old. They start being a witness and people are after him. But Saul learned, verse 24, of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through the opening in a wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now here is where I was reading in the Ecclesiastes, a good name. He has a good name with Barnabas, and Barnabas is paving the way for him to be able to continue in his ministry. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in number, living in the fear of the Lord. Imagine for us if we were able to witness to somebody who is completely against Christianity. What if we, through some fashion, started witnessing to people if we had an inroad that were involved with the ACLU, and the head of the ACLU gets saved, and maybe several on the board got saved? Could you imagine the transformation in our society and how people would be more opposing those who would be against Christ? They would be standing up for the gospel. Certainly we'll have persecution, and that's our lot. We were chosen for this. Some degree, some level of persecution. But Paul, at this time Saul, as we know his name, he was not afraid. He was lowered down through windows. He was taken out through the cover of darkness. He was given protection by those who were around him. And by the way, with this, as I said last week, you are indestructible until the Lord wants to take you home. And so you don't have to fear anything. Be the one who is bold, just like Saul was here. He was not afraid to open his mouth. It only took him a couple of days. For those of you who have been believers more than a decade, you can go out tomorrow or even today, run across somebody and just say, "Hey, how you doing? You go to church? Would you like to come?" That's all you have to say. Now, in closing, if there's anyone here, and I don't know if there is, but I'm just going to say this, if there's anyone here who has never had a conversion experience, either somewhat like Paul or nothing at all like Paul, where you have heard about the gospel, you've heard about it several times, and you go, "Well, I'm not so sure about this. I mean, what do I have to sign up for? What's he going to make us do? You know, do we have to go down to Mexico if we get saved? Is he going to make me do that? Do I have to buy ice cream after church? Do I have to do that? Do I have to pray and go to church and read and give them up? Do I have to do all that?" The thing that we're concerned about is that you get saved. All those other details, if the Lord wants you doing them, you're going to be happy to do it. You're going to say, "I get to go to Mexico. Yeah, it's going to be good. And ice cream, I love it." God's going to give you a taste for ice cream. This is what happens when the Lord wants to use you, just like Saul. Saul was opposed to the gospel, and he became its greatest adherent in that day. The Lord can do this with you. All you have to do is say, "Jesus, will you be my Savior? Jesus, will you fill me with your Holy Spirit?" And he will use you. "Jesus, will you wash me of my sins?" If you say that prayer, he can use you, just like the ordinary man, Ananias. And this is my prayer for you. that you be filled with the Holy Spirit, that God gives you the words in your mouth to say to those who are perishing, for those who need encouragement, that you would bring encouragement to them, that you would not faint and fail at the time he calls you to go forward and speak. And not only would he call you forward to speak, but my prayer is that you're not sedentary, that you just don't sit around, that you just contemplate what the Bible says and do nothing with it, that you put some shoe leather to it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you seeing the life of Saul, how you transformed him on the inside. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be like him in his calling, that we are fervent for you and your ways, that we will open up our mouth and speak the words that you can easily give us, that you would help us to study your word so we can know what it says as we present it to others. And Father, we know that you are able to do this in us, for you have called us to this task. We know that we are to go. So we thank you, Father, for saving us, for giving us your Holy Spirit, and enabling us to do your work here on earth until we see you on that glorious day. In Jesus' name, and the church said,